Well, good morning again, everybody. Honestly, I have no idea who Laurel and Yanni are. Does anybody else not know who they are? Am I the only? Okay, thank you. Like, we know who Laurel and Hardy is, but Laurel and Yanni, I'm not sure. Somebody's going to have to fill me in on that. So, we are going to look into God's Word today, Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. Let's just take a moment, could we, and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for the truth. And we pray that you would open our hearts to what you have to say to each one of us this morning. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. R.O. Bleckman is one of the most famous illustrators in the history of our country. He wrote a book, and it's called Dear James, Letters to a Young Illustrator. And in that book, he shares a series of letters that he wrote to a younger illustrator. And in one very poignant letter, he addresses the reality of failure. Listen to what he said. Preliminary drawings and sketches often are discouraging things, pale shadows of one's bold intentions. Seemingly nonsense, they're especially dispiriting for beginners. Is that what I did, the novice might ask? And I consider myself an artist? Speaking for myself, my trash basket is full of false starts and failed drawings. There should be a museum of failed art. It would exhibit all the terrible art that would have ended up in trash bins and garbage cans, lost and unknown to the public life. Well, surprisingly, the Bible contains what I would call a museum of failed discipleship, because over and over again, the Gospels record the false starts and the spiritual failures of the first followers of Jesus, whom we call disciples. Now, thankfully, they also record Jesus' patience and his willingness to encourage them and bring them along and challenge them. You know, we tend to cover up our heroes' faults, and we're even more likely to cover up our own colossal flops, aren't we? But instead, the Gospels allow us to see the disciples' failures and our failures in a different light. And what's very fascinating is the records come from the disciples themselves. So it's like they're telling on themselves. But this provides encouragement for us. Because so often, let's face it, we say to ourselves, is that what you did? And you call yourself a Christian? So in the passage we're looking at today, Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 to 12, we're going to see two things that often trip us up in our own journey. Two things that will fill our own trash baskets with failed starts and drawings. So these are two things that I would call forgetfulness and falsehood. Forgetfulness and falsehood. So here in Matthew 16, Jesus is back in Galilee, and he's once again being confronted with opposition from the religious leaders. Listen to verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. So here Jesus is approached by a very odd combination of forces. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were two religious groups that never saw eye to eye. As we're going to see a bit later, the Pharisees were the religious conservatives, and the Sadducees were the religious liberals. So this is kind of like Giants fans joining together with Dodger fans to root against the New York Yankees in the World Series. Sometimes when you have a common enemy, you drop your differences and join forces. And that's what we see going on here. Notice it says they tested him. It's very interesting that word test can also be translated tempt. In fact, it's the same word Matthew used earlier in this gospel when he described how the devil tempted Jesus. So these guys are looking for a way to discredit Jesus. They're not sincere seekers at all. Their minds are made up about him. And so they ask him, show us a sign from heaven. It wasn't enough that Jesus had healed countless people. He had drove out many demons with authority. He had multiplied a few loaves of bread to feed thousands of people on two different occasions. And yet they want a sign from heaven. It's like what they're asking for is something like this. Listen, Jesus, show us something we've never seen before. Something spectacular in the sky, like the sun standing still, or like a cloud formation in which God writes in the sky, Jesus is Messiah. Or maybe a word from heaven, a voice from heaven. But just as he had before, Jesus refuses. Look what he says, verse 2. He says, when evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Then Jesus left them and went away. So Jesus starts out here, and he basically says, listen, you guys, you know how to look into the sky and see the signs that allow you to predict the weather, but you have no idea how to discern the signs of the times. Have you noticed how some people are absolutely obsessed with weather reports? It's kind of a weird thing to me. I mean, we have apps for weather. I mean, we have a weather channel. I can't imagine just like watching the weather channel. But anyway, it seems like the Pharisees and the Sadducees had the same kind of obsession. When Jesus mentions the signs of the times, by the way, he is not talking about the end of the world kind of stuff we typically associate with the signs of the times. Rather, he's referring to what his own ministry had pointed to. Jesus was clearly showing through his miracles and through his teaching that the kingdom of God was dawning. Those were the signs, but they didn't get it. And the proof that they failed to discern the signs is that they asked for a sign. And Jesus turns them down with some pretty strong language. He says, you wicked and adulterous generation. He says, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah, of course, is that he was 3 days in the belly of a huge fish, but he survived. The sign of Jonah is that Jesus will be 3 days dead, but then raised up. That's the only sign you get, the resurrection. And then it just says Jesus left them. He withdraws with his disciples. These are poignant words. He's withdrawing, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually from them. And by the way, this is the last time he will withdraw from them. The next time he marches south towards Jerusalem, it will be to die. So Jesus climbs into a boat with his disciples, and they head across the lake again. So look what happens, verse 5. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed this among themselves and said, it is because we didn't bring any bread. So we can understand the failure of the religious leaders to perceive the signs of the times. We know they're stubborn. We know they're hard-hearted, like so many people are today. But what is hard to understand is how absolutely dense these disciples are. It's kind of like that movie Dumb and Dumber. The Pharisees are dumb, but the disciples are even dumber. I love how it says, as they discussed among themselves, I can just see them going back and forth. You know, Thomas says, the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? What's he talking about now? John says, I have no idea. He's always talking about stuff like that. Peter says, I know, he's hungry. And he's not happy about it because we forgot to bring bread. Thomas says, oh no, what are we going to do now? As we go on in this passage, you'll see how a number of times Jesus mentions their failure to understand. And when he warns them about the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he is, of course, still thinking of the religious leaders who just confronted him with the request for a sign. But his disciples think he's talking literally about bread, which they forgot to bring when they hopped in the boat. Meanwhile, Jesus is quite aware of their deliberations. And look what he says, verse 8. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now remember, right before this, in chapter 15, there's a story of a Canaanite woman whom Jesus said had great faith. Here he says to his disciples, "You have little faith." And in essence, what he says to them is, listen, why are you so worried about bread? Have you forgotten that not just once, but twice, I took a few loaves and fed several thousand people? Don't you understand? Don't you remember? Don't you think I could provide for the 12 of you if I did that for the multitudes? I wasn't talking about bread, guys. I was talking about a far more dangerous problem than running out of bread. And then we're told they got it. They understood. He was warning them about the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees. Somehow their teaching was like yeast, like leaven. Now we know that yeast is a very small, sort of undiscernible thing. It doesn't present itself as all that dangerous, but the thing about yeast is it only takes a little. It only takes a little, but under the right conditions, it spreads and spreads. And the teaching of the religious leaders was like that. It was insidious. It would sneak up on you. It is off just a little bit, but it takes you on a trajectory that is a million miles away from the truth. So once again, there are two dangers we are warned about in this story. Two things that will often be thrown in the museum of failed discipleship: forgetfulness and falsehood. Forgetfulness. So in their current crisis of not bringing any bread, the disciples forget about Jesus' past miraculous provision of bread. And they're missing out on something far more important that he's trying to teach them. And what was that? He was trying to teach them to beware of falsehood, or what we might call false teaching, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So beware of these twin dangers of forgetfulness and falsehood. So I want to talk about each one of those things with you. Let's talk about forgetfulness. How often do we forget about the Lord's past provision in our current crises? These guys had quickly forgotten. So Jesus takes time to remind them. He wants them to recall how many baskets full of broken pieces they had picked up after the crowds were fed. Twice he mentions this. Why does he do that? Because his overflowing provision in the past is meant to feed their faith that he will supply in the present and in the future. Faith shrivels when we forget what God has done for us in the past. You've heard of Moses. We've all heard of Moses. What was Moses commanded to place into the Ark of the Covenant that the Israelites were to take with them all through their wanderings in the wilderness as they headed for the promised land? There were the stone tablets There was Aaron's staff. What was the third thing? Manna. Take a little bit of manna and take it with you for 40 years. That stuff that God had provided for those 40 years in the wilderness. That stuff, that manna. Why take manna with them when they didn't really need it any longer? To remind them of God's past faithfulness. Maybe you've heard about Joshua as well. You probably know that story. After the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River, the priests of Israel were commanded by God to take 12 stones from the riverbed and place them in a mound in Gilgal. Why? God said it was to be a memorial. And what is fascinating is that Gilgal would later become command headquarters as they conquered the promised land. So they would go there before, during, and after their victories. And they would see the stones, and they would rerun through their minds the mental tapes of God's past faithfulness. So I would just ask you, do you have manna in your ark? Do you have stones of Gilgal that you can return to and return to and return to when you are in the middle of a crisis of some kind? Are you remembering or are you forgetting? Back in 2017, a lecture was given by Mark Maynall. He addressed the connection between identity and memory. Very fascinating. He describes two patients who describe their experience with memory loss. One said, "My memory of my past is a blank space. I feel lost and hopeless, like I'm trying to explore a void." And both of them described how disconcerting it is just to look at photographs. Even though they recognize, yeah, that's me, they have no recollection of what happened or the moment that they were looking at. They said it's like reading the biography of a stranger. And two things stand out in this study. First, without memory, you have no identity. One of the patients said, "I don't have the moorings that other people draw on to know who they are." A loss of identity. Second, it's hard to have hope when we don't know our past. In other words, the inability to invoke the past greatly impedes our ability to imagine and to have hope for the future. So forgetfulness leads to a loss of identity. Who am I? And a loss of hope as well. Maybe that's why over and over again, the Bible tells us to remember, remember, remember what God has done. Don't forget his deeds on your behalf. Let me just make a couple of suggestions about how we might be able to better remember. A few practical things. So first of all, I would suggest when God does something, write it down. Write it down. Write down not just your prayers, but write down your answered prayers. I have this thing right here. It's my 5-year journal. Maybe you've seen one of these things. And it's really interesting because it has 5 years of entries on here. So as I do 2018, I can look and I can see what God did on the very same day in 2017 and then in 2016. I'm only 3 years in, but I got 2 more years to go. And so I get to look back on God's past faithfulness in my life. That helps me remember the things that God has done. Second, don't just write your story, but speak your story. The psalmist says, "I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds." One of my favorite preachers of the past is Charles Spurgeon. You know, he was a great English preacher of the 1800s in England. Did you know that Charles Spurgeon told the story of his own conversion 280 times in his sermons? You think I repeat stories? Imagine him being your pastor and having to listen to the same story 280 times. But maybe, just maybe, maybe he needed to hear it. Maybe he needed to hear it. Maybe that was a way for him to remember. A third way to remember is to keep mementos of God's past deeds. Like the stones at Gilgal that the Israelites returned to time and time again. I knew a guy in college who literally, I went into his apartment, he had a tire hung from the wall. And I said, what in the world is that all about? He said, I hung that tire there because that was the tire on the car when I got in a crash and I could have been killed. And God delivered me from the jaws of death. I'm not sure how that worked out when he got married, but it worked in college. Let me tell you one way, another way to remember. Come to church. Come to church. Be a regular part of worship, because in worship, you know what we do here? We simply recall the awesome deeds of the Lord. And we're reminded again. In worship, we're reminded through the preaching of God's word of what we call salvation history. In worship, we take the bread and the cup where Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We remember. Now, we talked about forgetfulness. Let's talk about that second danger. Let's talk about falsehood. Falsehood, or specifically teaching that is false. Jesus said, beware of that. We all value truth, right? How important is truth for justice to be done in a court of law? How important is truth in a marriage or even in a friendship? Do you know that the word truth comes from the old English word that means faithfulness, fidelity, and loyalty? And so when we talk about falsehood or false teaching, we're talking about a value that binds us together. Honestly, I don't think we talk enough about false teaching today. The apostles were constantly warning about false teaching and false teachers. It was high on their list of concerns. The apostle Peter, who had quite a bit of experience with this sort of thing, listen to what he said. He said, there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. That's one of many very stern warnings. So what is false teaching? Well, let's start with what we see here in this passage. We see the Sadducees and the Pharisees coming to Jesus, and what do? They're asking for a what? A sign. So in one sense, the leaven that Jesus is talking about is a disposition to believe in and trust in Jesus only if he meets our criteria. It's a sign-seeking mentality that demands God act in a certain way to prove he's worthy of my trust. Jesus says, don't be like that. Don't make your faith contingent on how you think God should act. Don't expect God to jump through your hoops. Don't seek for signs to prop up your faith. You know people who do that? People who say, listen, I'll believe in Jesus if he just shows up right now and does a miracle. Or in the midst of a crisis, we demand God act in a certain way to prove he's worthy of our faith. Deep down in our hearts, how often do we say, Lord, I will trust you if. And that's what Jesus is warning us of. And yet I still think it's even more than that. Jesus specifically mentions the leaven of both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it's very interesting, when you study these two groups, they each took a very different approach to the truth of God's word. So the Sadducees, they were the theological liberals of their day. They were highly educated, aristocratic. They had PhDs, so much so that they thought they could sort of pick apart God's word. They could sort of pick and choose what part of God's word we like and what part, I don't think so. I think we'll throw that out. For example, the Sadducees rejected miracles. The Sadducees didn't believe in the concept of the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in an afterlife at all. I think sometimes we fall into the same trap. How often do we sort of pick and choose the parts of the Bible that we like and that we like to talk about and we like to focus on and even take seriously in our lives, and the rest we kind of just ignore. Recently, I spent an evening with Bruce Wilkerson. He was the author of that famous book that came out several years ago, The Prayer of Jabez, and several other books as well. And he spoke to a small group of us on the topic of forgiveness. And it struck me how this is one of those things that I think I often conveniently leave out of my discipleship. So this was so important to Jesus, remember. Jesus included it in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. We all know that, right? What we often do, though, is we conveniently leave out what Jesus said immediately after the Lord's Prayer. You know what he said? He said, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Wow, what do I do with that? I don't really like that. And I don't hear that talked about very much. I love to talk about how God forgives me, but deep down, I think there are times that I have the right to withhold forgiveness from others. In that sense, I'm a Sadducee. I kind of ignore the parts of God's truth that I don't agree with. And I think we can all think of examples of how we might do that. Be warned. That's the leaven of the Sadducees. What about the Pharisees? Well, they were different. They were the conservatives. They didn't subtract from God's truth. They added to God's truth. They added hundreds of nitpicky little rules and regulations to God's word. And in doing so, they ignored the things that really matter to God, like justice and mercy. How do we add to God's truth? How do we hold on so tightly to our traditions that we're blind to the larger things that God deeply cares about? Tim Challis is a blogger, an author, and a book reviewer, and he wrote a blog post that I liked. It's called Seven False Teachers in the Church Today. And listen to this list. First of all, the heretic. Well, that's obvious. The heretic is the person who teaches what blatantly contradicts an essential teaching of our faith. Oftentimes, he's a great speaker, a natural leader, teaching just enough truth to mask the deadly error, but he leads his followers away from the safety net of truth to the peril of falsehood. That's the heretic. But how about the charlatan? The charlatan is the person who uses ministry as a means of personal enrichment. The charlatan is only interested in filling his wallet, and so he uses his leadership position to benefit from the wealth of others. Plenty of those out there. Or the prophet. The prophet claims to be gifted by God to speak new truth, new revelation, outside of the Word of God, authoritative sounding words of prediction, teaching, rebuke, knowledge, or encouragement. Then there's the abuser. She uses her position of leadership to take advantage of others. Usually she wants money, sex, or power, or all three. Then there's the divider. The divider uses falsehood to divide the community of God's people. God wants unity amongst his people. Brothers and sisters united together in the bond of peace, and the false teacher brings strife, not love. He generates factions, not unity, and discord, not harmony. Then there's the tickler. This is one of my favorites. This is the one who cares nothing about what God wants, but always is trying to find what people want to hear. So this is the man-pleaser rather than the God-pleaser. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who confronted many false teachers, called them ear ticklers. They say what itching ears want to hear, Paul says. Finally, there's the speculator. The speculator is obsessed with novelty, with originality, with speculation. You know, there are things in the Bible that we're not told about. And the best thing to do is just sort of leave them alone. You know, don't speculate. But the speculator speculates. He obsesses over matters that are trivial or novel. I think about the person who's constantly speculating about details of the end times. Tim Challis concludes with these words: Satan's greatest ambassadors are not pimps, politicians, or power brokers, but pastors. His priests do not peddle a different religion, but a deadly perversion of the true one. His troops do not make a full-out frontal assault, but work as agents sneaking into the opposing enemy. So there are two things to beware of, two things that will always end up in the museum of failed discipleship: forgetfulness and falsehood. I was thinking this week, how do those two things fit together? What is the relationship between forgetfulness and falsehood? I'd leave you with this. When we forget what the Lord has done for us, we are going to be far more prone to fall into falsehood. So when we fail to remember the deeds of the Lord on our behalf, we're far more susceptible to substitutes for the truth. You see, what happens, I think, is when we forget what God has done for us, really what we're doing at the very essence is we're doubting the gospel. We're doubting the gospel. In the gospel, God says, I love you. I forgive you through the cross. I've done everything to make you acceptable and righteous in my sight. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And when we forget that, we open ourselves up to lies, don't we? We begin to think that maybe the gospel isn't enough. Maybe I need something more. And all of a sudden, false teaching of some kind becomes more attractive to us. Maybe it's teaching that waters down the demands of discipleship, like the Sadducees would have done. Or maybe it's teaching that adds to those demands, like the Pharisees would have done. So I would just say to you today, don't forget what the Lord has done for you, and you'll be far less prone to falsehood. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you, Lord, that we are people of truth. And we know, Lord, that our understanding of the truth is not perfect. We know that all of us see in a glass darkly or dimly. And yet we do pray, Lord, that the truth that we know and the truth that we've seen and the truth that we've experienced would be the foundation of our lives. We pray that we would be people who remember the things that you have done in our past. Lord, forgive us for those times, even this past week, that we have forgotten. Some of us, Lord, are here this morning and we kind of drug ourselves into this place. And if we're honest, Lord, we didn't really even want to be here. And we confess, Lord, that we have forgotten the times that you've shown up in our lives and you've met us in exactly ways that we need you to meet us today. So, Father, I pray for those that are here this morning and need to be encouraged in their faith, encouraged to remember God is faithful. And, Father, in doing that, that you would protect us against the many lies, many falsehoods of our society, the many things that our society offers to us that are really based on nothing. But we have the truth of your word. We thank you for it. Help us to be good stewards of it, to be men and women of the word, men and women who embrace the truth, who do not pick and choose that which we like or don't like, nor do we add to it. We thank you for who you are, that you are a God of truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name.